If you want to, open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. We have, over the course of this year, believe it or not, been focusing on prayer. Both prayer in general, and the idea that we need to be devoted to prayer, alert in our prayers, and thankful in our prayers, as well as specifically focusing on praying for the spread of the gospel. And when we thought about praying for the spread of the gospel, we focused in two areas primarily. First, praying for others who are proclaiming the gospel in other places besides here locally. But secondly, we've also spent quite a bit of time talking about our need to pray for the evangelistic efforts that we are making here in this area as we proclaim the gospel in our own backyard. And within that subset of praying for evangelism, we have focused on the fact that beyond just looking for opportunities and taking advantage of the opportunities and not being discouraged in the face of opposition, that we will have the courage and the wisdom to actually speak the whole gospel when we are given the opportunity. But beyond that, we've also talked about the idea here the last couple months that it's not just what we say, but also the way that we live. Our conduct is inseparably connected with our proclamation. And so we need to be seasoning our words with our lives and our conduct and watching the way we behave when we are around those who don't believe. And because we don't want to do anything that would detract from the message that we are proclaiming. And today we are going to finish up this study as we've used Colossians chapter 4 verses 2 through 6 as kind of our outline for this study. We're going to finish that up with what Paul says at the end of verse 6 where he observes, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now, it's interesting to me that this admonition of Paul is very similar to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, where he says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Now there, in the context of what Peter is talking about, he seems to be emphasizing this readiness to give a defense, to tell people, this is why I believe what I believe, when those people are mistreating you, when they are doing harm to you, when they're perhaps even persecuting you, you need to be ready to defend your faith to those individuals. And tell them why you believe what you believe. Now, that's a slightly different context than what Paul seems to be emphasizing here in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Because in the Colossian context, what seems to be emphasized, at least to me, is the fact that we need to be ready and know how to respond to each individual person. The emphasis seems to be on the fact that different individuals are going to require a slightly different response. The way we approach one person may not be the same way we approach another person with the gospel. And so Paul is telling us here in the context to be prayerful, to be praying for the wisdom to know how, to know what is the appropriate way to respond to each person, to each situation when we have the opportunity to share the gospel. And of course, it shouldn't surprise us, this idea of thinking about different ways in which to share the gospel with different individuals or in different situations, because as we think back over the course of our study of the book of Acts, we have seen how Paul would approach different groups and different situations differently as he traveled around the Greco-Roman world proclaiming the gospel to those who were lost. So real quickly, let's just review some of Paul's different approaches that he would take when sharing the gospel. Of course, he had his normal, his kind of, we'll say his standby approach. The way that he normally did things is outlined for us very well in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, when he comes to Thessalonica. We read, "Now when he had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ." And so we see this kind of twofold aspect of his approach here. Typically, Paul, when he would come into a city, he would go first to the synagogue of the Jews. And while there, he would take up the scriptures, which would have been what we refer to as the Old Testament. And he would reason from the scriptures with those Jews, trying to convince them that Jesus is, in fact, the fulfillment of scripture, the Christ, the prophesied Messiah who was going to come and bring salvation to the world. And of course, this is interesting that this habit of Paul of going first to the synagogue goes all the way back to the 9th chapter when he's first converted in Damascus. We read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 20. "And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus," where? "In the synagogues, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" And then when he and Barnabas leave on his first preaching trip in the 13th chapter, when they arrive Salamis on the island of Cyprus, we read in verse 5 of Acts 13 that they began to proclaim the word of God, where? "In the synagogues of the Jews." Right? And you jump down in the text when they get to Pisidian Antioch in verse 14. Verse 14. "But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, and they sat down." And there we actually have an account of the sermon that Paul preaches, or at least a summary of that sermon that he preaches in Antioch on that occasion. In the 14th chapter, in verse 1, when they come to Iconium, they entered where? "The synagogue of the Jews together, and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks." And so this was Paul's common custom. If there was a synagogue in the town, he'd go there first. And I think the reason, because the synagogue would be where you'd find the Jews who already believe in God, who are supposed to already be seeking and trying to serve God. So you go there because you're going to find some common ground with those people. And he would begin reasoning with them from the scriptures. We've already read about how he did that in Thessalonica in the 17th chapter. But notice this in the 13th chapter. I mentioned that there is a summary of Paul's sermon. Just notice in verses 16 through 41 is kind of the summary of his sermon. But just notice how often he references things from Jewish history or from the scriptures. He begins his discussion by talking about how the people of Israel, God chose them and their fathers to make them a great nation. He references their captivity in Egypt. He references their wandering in the wilderness. He references their conquest of the land. He references the time of the judges and the time of the kings, all leading up to Jesus. And then when he starts talking about Jesus to prove that he is the fulfillment, notice, for example, in verse 32, he references it's written in the second psalm. He's pointing to scripture here and he says, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." And again, he references another psalm there. "I will," in verse 34, "I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David," in verse 35. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Paul is trying to prove from scripture that Jesus is the fulfillment of scripture. Well, he does that because the Jews would have been very familiar with those sacred texts. They would have known about the prophecies. And Paul begins there with them to try to show them that Christ is the fulfillment. It's interesting when he gets to Berea. It doesn't say that he reasoned from the scriptures with them, but notice the Bereans' response in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. "Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness," doing what? "Examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so." Now, I think the only reason they would be examining the scriptures daily to see if what Paul is saying is true is because Paul is constantly referencing the scriptures. And they're saying, "Well, does it really say that?" And they're, "Well, theirs would probably be a scroll, not flipping the pages." But they would go and check to see, is that really what the scripture says? Paul, when he is on trial in Acts chapter 26, says that this is his practice. This is what his mission was. In Acts chapter 26, verse 22, beginning, he says, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." that the Christ was to suffer, and by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Paul says, everything that I preach is rooted in, grounded in, I'm just illuminating what Moses and the prophets, what Scripture said about the coming Messiah. And Paul seemed to have decent success with this approach, though, as you know from our study of Acts, not all the Jews accepted his message. In fact, he was often driven out of the synagogues. But there were some times when Paul had to deviate from this normal practice of going to the synagogue and reasoning from the Scriptures with people. For example, sometimes he would come to a town where there was no synagogue. This seems to be the case in Philippi when he arrives there. We read in Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 11, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day," well, we didn't go to the synagogue, "but we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." Well, there was no opportunity to go to a synagogue in Philippi because apparently there was no synagogue in Philippi. So Paul seeks out another place where he thinks people who would be praying or seeking God are going to be located. It happens to be by the riverside. And here he meets Lydia and her household, and as a result shares the gospel and converts them to the Lord. Now, it's possible, I don't know this for certain, but it may be that when Paul, on his first preaching trip, went to the cities of Lystra and Derbe, it's interesting that there is no reference there in the text about going to a synagogue. In fact, the city of Lystra, if you go back to the 14th chapter of Acts, it appears that the city of Lystra was a pretty idolatrous city. In fact, they had a temple of Zeus just outside the city gates. And it's there that Paul healed that lame man, and the people's conclusion is, the gods have come down in human form and are among us, and they're trying to worship Paul as Hermes and Barnabas as Zeus, right? They don't seem to have a synagogue there. And the fact that he goes into the city of Derbe and teaches many people there with no reference to the synagogue may indicate that he just went to the people where they were and would teach them there, even if there was no synagogue. And when we think about Paul's different approach in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, it's clear that not only his location, where he would go to begin preaching about Jesus, was sometimes different and determined by the circumstances that he found himself in, but even the way in which he introduces the subject of God and the gospel is different. You will notice in Acts chapter 17 that there was a synagogue of Jews in Athens in verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. But he didn't limit his preaching only to the synagogue, because we read there in the rest of verse 17 that he was also reasoning in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. So he sees an opportunity in the marketplace and says, there's people there who want to reason, who want to talk and discuss this stuff. I'm going to go there and talk to them. And he is invited then to speak to what I call the kind of the intellectuals of the Athenian community, right? The philosophers, the wise men. In fact, he's called to the Areopagus, which really just means the hill of Ares. Ares was the god of war, right? And some of the older translations say Mars Hill, right? Because Mars and Ares are the same god, okay? But it was this assembly place in Athens. And so the Areopagus describes a location, but the Areopagus also describes a group of judges who ruled over and kind of kept civil order within the city of Athens. If people had a problem, they would go to the Areopagus and present their case before the Areopagites and have them render a judgment for them. So he's not going to nobody here. He's going to the respected people in the community, the judges, the learned ones. And notice, as we begin in verse 22, how Paul begins this sermon. "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by humans' hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children. Well, being then the children of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature that it's like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked that time of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. No reference to scripture there. No allusion to Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah. He starts from a statue, an idol, to an unknown God, an inscription. And he uses that as a springboard to launch into talking to them about the creator of heaven and earth. And then when he does cite some text, he doesn't cite scripture, he references what your own poets say. Right? Even your own poets acknowledge the fact that we must be children of God. So it's interesting, Paul comes to them where they're at. He seeks to find common ground with them. And he uses a different starting point with these intellectual people, because I think he recognized that citing scripture, referring to Old Testament prophecy, was not going to resonate with them. In fact, earlier in the text in verse 18, it said, and also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? What would this uneducated fool like to say? Well, others were saying, well, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. It's clear they have no clue what Paul is talking about. They don't know who God is. They don't know about the scriptures. It seems like weird, strange stuff to them, which they happen to like, because as you read in the next verse, they like nothing more than to tell and hear something new all the time. So Paul uses that opportunity to start where they're at to teach them the gospel. But notice this, that even though Paul sometimes uses different approaches or starts in different places, ultimately it's the same message that he proclaims. Right, we read there in verses 30 and 31 that God, having overlooked the times of ignorance, is now declaring for all to men that all people everywhere should what? They should repent. Why? Because judgment is coming. How do we know judgment is coming? Because God raised Jesus from the dead. Right? Well, that's different words, but it's the same substance, the same message that he preached there in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. You'll notice in verses 26 through 30, he says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, this is Acts chapter 13 and verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem, their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. They're still preaching the same thing, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And if you jump down to verse 38, you realize the conclusion. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Christ, because he's the judge, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. So understand, the words are different, the method in which it's presented is different, but it's the same message that's being shared. And again, this shouldn't be surprising to us, especially considering what the Apostle Paul says about his approach in preaching the gospel. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 20, Paul says, to the Jews I became as a Jew. Why? So that I might win the Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, though myself not being under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. And to those who are without the law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but rather under the law of Christ. Why? So that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. Paul says, I want to try to meet people where they're at. Yeah, if they're somebody that's under the law of Moses, then I'll start reasoning with them under the law of Moses to show them the way of salvation. If they know nothing of the law of Moses, I'm not going to bring that up. I'll start where they're at and reason from nature that this is why Christ is the means of salvation. Right? To those who are weak, those who don't understand, those who are slow. Well, he's not going to use some educated philosophical argument to prove the existence of God. He'll meet them on common ground. Why? It's not because he was interested in being the most eloquent, the most fluid, the most, you know, greatest looking and sounding preacher of the word. He was interested in reaching people's hearts. He wanted to meet them where they were at. And guys, I would suggest to you that that's a lesson that we need to learn from the Apostle Paul. We need to recognize these same things. That when we try to share the gospel with others today, we need to recognize that not everyone we encounter is and have the opportunity to share the gospel with and teach is going to be in the same place. Every person is different. Every person has a different amount of knowledge, different experiences, a different background, a different upbringing. Each person is unique. And that's why there's no magic bullet or one-size-fits-all approach to sharing the gospel. It's not that I can give you a pamphlet and say, okay, every time you meet anybody, walk through all of these points with them, and you'll have shared the gospel with them successfully. Because everybody's unique. Everybody is different. And just like Paul, we need to try to start where they are. We need to try to find common ground with them when we're trying to share the gospel. Which means sometimes before we ever open our mouth and begin to speak anything, let alone speak the gospel, we need to shut up and listen to what they're saying. We need to get to know them. We need to spend some time with them, knowing where they're at. What is their understanding of God and their purpose in life? We need to find some common ground to start with. And I would suggest to you some questions that you could be asking yourself as you're listening to this person, this friend, this relative, a coworker, an acquaintance, somebody you meet in the checkout line at the grocery store. Questions that you need to be thinking about as you're listening. Try to discover about them things like, do they believe in God? Or do they have doubts about whether or not God exists? Maybe they're a full-blown atheist. They disbelieve God. They're antagonistic towards the idea of God. Or maybe they just have a lot of questions. They're kind of agnostic. I don't know if there's a God or not. You can ask yourself things like, well, do they believe in inspiration of Scripture? Right? Do they believe that the Word of God is actually the Word of God? Or do they think that maybe it's just the product of man's ingenuity? That it's another book of history, and perhaps maybe not even a reliable source of history at that. What do they believe about God's Word? What do they believe about the Bible? You know, are they coming from a denominational background? Are they coming out of the Catholic faith? Are they coming from the Methodist faith? Are they Baptist? Because all of those things are going to shade the way that they look at stuff. Okay? Their experience, their background, their knowledge of God's Word is going to differ based on what they've been taught all of their lives. Perhaps they come from another background. Maybe they come from a pagan background, truly pagan. Ken McDaniel was just saying in a recent report of his that this past summer he had met a young man in Springfield who ascribes to Norse, what do they call it? The Norse gods. Like, he believes Thor is his favorite god. That's who he worships. Just like the Vikings did back in the day. There are still pagan people out there. Maybe they're Buddhists or Hindu. Or maybe they're Muslims. Similar. Maybe they're Jews. Right? Do they have another faith? that's going to shade the way that they think about it. We need to understand those things so that we can find common ground with them. I'll tell you what, if you're going to try to have a successful conversation with a Muslim, you better be careful not to badmouth Allah or Muhammad. You want to shut the door on a conversation with a Muslim? Say that Muhammad is ignorant. They're done talking to you. We need to be aware of that. Because our goal is to open doors, not slam doors closed. So these are questions that we can ask ourselves. But sometimes, you know, we end up putting the cart in front of the horse, to use that kind of old expression. Right? We want to talk to somebody about the inspiration of Scripture, and you know, an hour into our discussion, they finally inform us. They say, you know, I don't even believe that God exists. Well, it's kind of pointless to have spent all this time talking about whether or not God could inspire the Scriptures. You don't even believe there's a God. And it's like sitting down with Colton and trying to work through some advanced calculus with him, and he's still trying to grasp fundamental arithmetic, multiplication and long division. Right? We get the cart in front of the horse. We've got to be careful not to do this. And so sometimes, I know we may be anxious, we may be zealous to want to share the gospel, but we need to remember, let's slow down just a little bit. Let's get to know this person. Understand where they are so we can meet them on common ground to share the gospel with them. And we need to recognize that not every argument and not every approach to sharing the gospel is going to resonate with every single person. Okay? I'm going to use just real quickly by way of an example. This is not the gospel argument, but just arguments for the existence of God. Right? You come into a discussion with somebody who says, I don't believe that there's a God. Or, I'm not sure that there's a God. Well, how are you going to prove to them that there is a God? What kind of argumentation are you going to use to demonstrate logically to them that God must exist? Well, you could use the ontological argument. What's that? Well, an ontological argument attempts to prove that from the very concept of God, that God exists. So the argument goes, if God is conceivable, therefore, he must actually exist. Plantinga's ontological argument goes like this. Get ready. It's possible that a maximally great being exists. If it's possible that a maximally great being exists, then a maximally great being exists in some possible world. And if a maximal great being exists in some possible world, then it exists in every possible world. And if a maximally great being exists in every possible world, then it exists in the actual world. And if a maximally great being exists in the actual world, then a maximally great being exists. Therefore, a maximally great being exists. Does that resonate with you? Somebody may look at this argument and say, wow, that really actually makes a lot of sense to me. To me, it doesn't resonate a whole lot. It doesn't do a whole lot for me. So maybe that's not the best approach to use, though it might work with some. We'll use a cosmological argument, right? We all know what a cosmological argument for God is. And it assumes that something exists and argues from the existence of that thing to the existence of a first cause or a sufficient reason for the cosmos, right? We all know that. The Leibnizian cosmological argument goes like this. Anything that exists has an explanation of its existence, either in the necessity of its own nature or an external cause. If the universe has an explanation of its existence, that explanation is God. The universe exists. We look around and we can see it. Therefore, the universe has an explanation of its existence. Therefore, the explanation of the existence of the universe is God. Maybe that's a little bit too complex. Let's try another cosmological argument. This is the Kalam cosmological argument. It's a little bit simpler. It just says, whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Well, that's a little simpler. Now, let's try a different approach. Let's use the teleological argument for the existence of God. I don't have a nice little bullet points here, but essentially the teleological argument is one of the most famous and oldest arguments for God, and it's an argument from design. It essentially says that intelligent, if something looks like it has an intelligent designer, therefore it must have been designed by an intelligent being. You know, we can use our watch as an example, right? It didn't just happen by chance. All the microchips and the little sensors in here that keep track of all my steps and send the information to my phone and all that. Somebody had to design that. I can look at this and say, it didn't happen by accident. Well, then, using that same principle, we look around at the world and say, this couldn't have just happened by accident, therefore, it must have a designer. And that intelligent designer is God. Maybe we want to use the moral argument for God. The moral argument suggests or implies that the existence, it implies the existence of a being that is the embodiment of the ultimate good, which is the source of the objective moral values we experience in this world. So the simplified version of this argument goes like this. If God does not exist, then objective moral values and duties do not exist. But we know objective moral values and duties do exist, therefore God exists. That may resonate with you. That's an argument that actually does resonate with me. Maybe you want to use an historical argument, like Habermas and Lacona's minimal facts approach to defending the resurrection of Jesus. You know, if you can establish from a historical perspective that Jesus actually rose from the dead, well, then that has some implications. That means that he is who he claimed to be. And if he is who he claimed to be, one of the things he claimed to be was the Son of God. Well, if God has a son, then God must exist. So I've shared with you half a dozen or so philosophical arguments that you can use to try to demonstrate to somebody who questions the existence of God that he actually does exist. And the approach that you're going to take, which argument you choose to use, is going to be largely dictated by who you're talking to. I honestly wouldn't use any of the first six arguments that I presented to you outside of maybe the moral argument to talk to somebody outside of the academic realm about the existence of God. You know, if somebody fancies themselves as a science major or a historian or a philosopher, I might use one of those arguments with them. But that's not where most of us are coming from. In fact, even as I read through those arguments, point, it was hard for me to follow some of those arguments. And sometimes we put the cart in front of the horse. We think, we got this great argument for the existence of God. And we begin to present it, and it doesn't resonate with the person we're talking to. It's because we haven't taken the time to get to know them and understand where are they, what is their knowledge, what is their capacity, what do they understand, what will resonate with them. So you may be thinking to yourself, that is pretty overwhelming, Josh. You're telling me that I've got to master all of these various different arguments for the existence of God or different avenues to present the gospel to somebody so that way I'll know how to answer every single individual person that I come across, no matter what their experience or background is? That's too much. Well, the good news is I'm not telling you have to master all of those. It may not be a bad idea to master one or two. Especially if one or two of those kind of, you looked at that argument and said, you know what, that kind of makes a little bit of sense. I'd like to dig into that a little bit more. I'd like to know more about that argument. I'll tell you, my favorite is the historical argument. Arguing from the resurrection of Jesus as a historical event. And I spent a lot of time studying that, reading about that, trying to teach that to others. Because that resonates with me. But I recognize that somebody who's not a historian, who could care less about history, that argument is not going to resonate with them. But the good news is this, guys, is that you don't have to know all the arguments before you're ready to go out and share the gospel. The reality is that if you have genuinely obeyed the gospel yourself, you already know enough to share the gospel with someone who is lost in sin. Which is why Peter could say in 1 Peter chapter 3 that even when you're put on the spot, even when people are persecuting you and mistreating you, Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. He expected them to be able to do that. But you'll notice here in this text, as you look at verses 14 through 16, that Peter even isn't primarily concerned about presenting an eloquent argument or a syllogism for the existence of God. Notice what he's primarily emphasizing. It's our conduct. He said in verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Even if people mistreat you because you are living the gospel, you're blessed. And you don't have to fear their intimidation or be troubled, but rather sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." We've talked about that all quarter. The kingdom of God is the reign and rule of the King. That Christ, my King, is ruling over my heart. He's the one who's telling me what to do. And every action that I take is because that's what my King wants me to do. And he goes on and he says that as we give this defense, we'll do it with gentleness and reverence, verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior will be put to shame. Have you ever had somebody say something bad about you? Specifically, something that you were doing that was right, and they've said, "That's wrong. Stop doing that." Has that ever happened to you? That's happened to me. But I'll tell you what, my conscience is clear. Because I am convicted and certain that what I'm doing is what God wants me to do. It's not because Josh Ligon is so wise and so smart and I've got it all figured out. It's because I believe with everything that I am that this is what my King expects out of me. And so I'm doing it for Him. You want to say bad things about me because of that? Be my guest. But it's not going to bother my conscience. It's not going to get me to shirk what I believe is a responsibility I have to my King. And you better watch. Because you may find yourself ashamed of what you've said negatively in the day of judgment. You see, Peter is concerned about our conduct here. Let your conduct do the preaching. Let your actions speak the gospel. As people observe you day after day after day, and week after week, and month after month, and year after year, consistently putting Christ first, they'll see the gospel. They'll hear the gospel as you're living it. And they'll come to you if they have a tender heart. And they'll say, "How do I get what you have?" And it's as simple as this. It's not about me. It's about my King. And He's great and He loves me. And He died for me, so that my sins could be washed away, so that I could be reconciled to God, so that I could be in a relationship with the Creator of the universe, so that one day, after I spend as many years as He gives me here in this life glorifying Him, I can go and be in His presence throughout all eternity, worshiping Him forever. And guess what? He loves you too. And He's done all of those things for you. And if you want what I have, what you have to do is what I've done. Submit your life to Him. And how I did that was by repenting of my sins, acknowledging that what I was doing was wrong, confessing and openly acknowledging before men that Jesus is my King and I will submit to Him. And then I submitted to Him in the watery grave of baptism, trusting that He would take my sins away, and I rose to walk in newness of life. Anybody who's obeyed the gospel, you don't have to use those exact words, but if you genuinely obey the gospel, you know that message. And that's all you have to share. But it will be moot. It will be mute as well
if you're not living it every day in your life.
And that brings us full circle back to where we began our study. It's our godly conduct that is inseparably linked to the effectiveness of our proclamation of the gospel. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how to respond to each person." And indeed, brethren, that is something which we should fervently be praying. As he said in verses 2 through 4, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." If we want to be successful, we need God to help us. And we need to turn to Him. We need to always be asking Him to guide us and direct us, to strengthen us and support us, as we try to live for Him. And when we do that, you'll know how to respond to each person.